We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son of God, God the Word of God. And we are involved in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of a series that we are currently in the book of Romans. I probably do not have to tell you this, but if you've been attending for any regularity lately, that this is not an accelerated study, right? This is not one that we cranked up the speed on, because I don't know how long have we been at this already, but we are only at verses 7 and 8, and we're going to be very ambitious today to try to cover two whole verses today. Verses 7 and 8. For our teaching, we are using our assembly translation, otherwise known as the Literal Majority Translation, soon to be published. I believe there is one more copy of Romans 1 on the table if you are without one. If you don't have one, or if a few of you need one and someone gets that last one, it will be possible for you relatively easily for you to follow along in a conventional translation. So from my translation for you, we're still not so far into Romans that we cannot read all that has come before it. So read with me verses 1 through 8. Understand that we will be in verses 7 and 8 this morning. So in your translation, my translation for you that is in front of you, read with me Romans 1, verses 1 through 8. Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ, called an apostle, having been separated to the good message of God, which he previously promised through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures about his Son, who became of the seed of David according to flesh, who was designated Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by a resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we received grace and apostleship for obedience of belief among all the nations for His name, among whom you also are called of Jesus Christ. Then verses 7 and 8, the two verses that we will study today. To all those being in Rome, loved of God, called holy ones, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I am thanking my God through Jesus Christ for you all that your belief is being announced in the whole world. Alright, our hyper-accelerated review from last week, we dealt with the concept, the whole message, dealt with being called of Jesus Christ. And we looked at Romans 9, verses 21 through 24, 1 Corinthians 7, 17 to 22, and as well 1 Corinthians 1, 22 to 26, Revelation 19, 9, and Jude 1. All of those places, you saw the word called used, and we looked at the context in which it was used. You saw that that word called was used exclusively of believers, and that it comprehended all of the believers who were in the various places that these letters were written to. Jude, to whoever he was writing to the saints in Corinth, to all of the, in one place, Revelation 19:9, to all believers of all time who will be sharers of marriage supper of the Lamb, 1 Corinthians 7, was 17 to 22, was talking about to remain in the calling in which you were called. In other words, the state in which God summoned you effectively, the conditions involved in your life wherein the efficacious invitation of God, wherein He caused you to believe. You were found in a certain set of situations. He encourages believers to remain in that state. Revelation 19:9, blessed were all those who were called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. We said that really would not work to think of simply being invited with an outward call, like you heard the gospel. It is not blessed to go to hell for eternity. That's who Jesus Christ calls you, accursed. The opposite of being blessed in Matthew chapter 24. Rather, blessed were those whom were invited in such a way that God not only put out an invitation, but made it certain that they would respond positively to that invitation. The call is the manifestation of the foreknowledge and then the predestination based upon that in time. That is, in eternity past, we were foreknown. In eternity past, we were predestined. That took shape in time, at a point in time, when God made that setting of our destiny come to fruition. When He called us, when He gave us faith, when He caused us to hear the gospel and made it so that we believed it. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 22 through 26, this is all hyper-accelerated review from last week. There we saw people referred to as the called in verses and situations like, consider your calling, brethren. That is, look around, see the other people who are called. It's not like go out into the world, go to the mall, and look at the other people who are called. You can't know that any of those are called. We're not talking about an outward call. We're not talking about the gospel invitation that goes out, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. We're talking about a gospel invitation that is made effectual, made effective, made efficacious, and that is irresistible. When God calls an individual to Himself, that is, it's another word that we could use for saved. Generally, people don't talk like this. Usually, evangelical believers will talk about, when did you get saved? Or, I got saved when I was this age. And we talk like that too, and that's fine, because saved is a biblical term. It's fine to use that term. But you never hear people talk like this, and you could. You could say, I was called at the same time you talked about being saved. You know, I was saved at 16. I could say, I was called at 16. And the sloppy way that we think about things today and the vocabulary, even if it's biblical, that we use in the church these days, you would think that I was, meaning I recognized that I was a pastor when I was 16. I was called. God called me. You know, that's not what we'd be talking about at all, and that's not almost ever. There's two instances where that I know of where the word is used in that sense. But that is by far the minority use of that term. Almost every time it's used in the Scripture, the word called is talking about when God summoned efficaciously, invited effectively, called us to Himself by making us believe, giving us faith, granting us belief upon hearing the gospel message. So I could say, I was called when I was 16. Or I'd say, when did you get called? Or how did you get called? People don't talk that way, but we could and we should get used to the word called being used that way. So what we dealt with last week was instances of kaleo, the verb kletos, the adjective, and klesis, or calling, the noun, wherein it was evident, it was clear that that was only believers, and every believer is the called. Now we're going to encounter that term again this week in the two verses that are before us, but as we do, the last 2 weeks we've spent on just that one topic of being called. We will go through this rather quickly. Verse 7, and I understand that in your copy that we have for you of my translation for you, our assembly copy here, you don't have verse divisions, but what we can do is direct your attention to what is the second paragraph. To all those being in Rome, loved of God, called holy ones. You know, I started to study way past these two verses, and I thought to myself, who am I kidding? Least of which should be myself. Who do I think I'm kidding? I'm going to get any further than this in this letter today. I may not finish even these two verses, especially since as I look at 7, it blows up in my face with all the thoughts that come out here. To all those being in Rome. Boy, that hails back to a magical day, never to be seen again almost, where two things you could say concerning to all those who are in Rome, not everybody in Rome, but all those in Rome who are loved of God and called holy ones. What are those magical days never to be seen again? I hope that they might be seen again, but based on what the Scripture says, I don't think you'll ever see them again until the eschatological wrap-up, until the consummation of the age, until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the two things that I have in mind are this. Paul can write to every one loved and called and knows that they're all in the same place. That is, he doesn't have to write to the Presbyterian Church that meets in northern Rome and the Episcopalian Church that meets in the south and the couple of strains of Methodism that meet scattered all over the city. He doesn't have to address 365 separate letters of Romans and address them to 365 separate Baptist denominations alone. He can just say, to everyone who is loved and called of God in Rome, and send it one letter to one place, and knows that all of the believers, this is the second thing that you very seldom see, he knows that every believer will be in attendance on that Lord's Day, in that one place. Let's not entertain some kind of rosy, idealistic and unrealistic idea that people were any different in the beginning of the days of our faith. Believers were, in some senses, very different, but they still had flesh, and very early on, you could still say in Hebrews chapter 10, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as is the manner of some. So even when the New Testament was being written, some were characterized as having the manner of forsaking the assemblies and forsaking the definite article, assembling of ourselves together, that is designated scheduled assembly times. So two things that you rarely see today, every believer in any church, all of us in attendance, each Lord's Day at least. And then secondly, this is a time with no denominations, except the denomination, that is a fancy way of saying name, Jesus Christ. Or Christian. And so to all those being in Rome, that's why we call it Romans, loved of God. Let me tell you about being loved of God. very difficult, and so you see it reflected here in your translation. Whenever I am encountering the word agape, the noun, or the verb agapao, I'm trying to translate that in some way with the idea of devotion. So, love one another, I would translate for you as be devoted to one another. Or, if we're talking about love, love does no harm to its neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. I would translate that for you as devotion. Does no harm to its neighbor, therefore devotion is the fulfillment of law. But when we're talking about people, and we're describing them adjectivally, it's difficult to take that word and translate that in some sense of devotion without multiplying words, like those being devoted. How would you even say that? You see what I'm saying? The difficulty. Those who are objects of God's devotion. See, I don't like to do that because I have to put the word God in there when it isn't there and the word object in there when it isn't there. And so, very rarely when you see what you're used to maybe reading as beloved, as here, I will take this form of that family of words that relate to agape and I will translate it loved. And so that is here. It is people who are the objects of God's devotion. Thus, loved of God means God's committed to you. God's dedicated to you. God's loyal to you. God has, as I like to put it lately, God signed on to love you forever. God has unconditionally committed Himself to His believers. Why do we say unconditionally? Well, because it's the idea of being devoted to someone. If I'm devoted to someone, they have my devotion, I have devoted myself to them, and therefore, what are they going to do if I'm undyingly faithful to them, which is the idea of devotion? What can they do that would change that? If they did anything and it changed that, then you couldn't really say I was devoted to them. And so when God loves us, He loves us with an unconditional love. By the way, God does not love everyone unconditionally. That's the nice God that you hear about all the time that you don't hear about here. God is not unconditionally devoted to all humanity. Sending the majority of humanity to hell isn't being unconditionally devoted to their good. You see what I'm saying? And you can make it sound that way, but you've got to become Arminian to do it. In other words, you've got to make it like God was really trying, really wanted you to come around to see His way, but it was on you. And you chose against Him, and you get these stupid things, really, that are said when you try to think that way and try to make God fair and try to justify Him before other human beings. And we get things like that. We get things said like, God really doesn't send anybody to hell. God, they send themselves to hell. Well, who actually would do that? I mean, who would actually say, you know, where's the hell train? I want to go. You know, nobody really does. You say, well, you're making fun of that. Like, that's, you know, that they want to go to hell. Well, that's what the polemic says, though. It says people go where they choose to go. God won't send anybody to heaven who doesn't want to be there. Yeah, but everybody wants to go to heaven if the alternative is hell. People would be miserable in heaven if they weren't believers. Yeah, they would be miserable in heaven if they were not believers. You're right, because they're... Look, if you can't stand being here for a couple hours because you're not a believer, and it's like, when is this over? Let me tell you, heaven's a lot more spiritual than right here. Heaven's a lot more Christocentric than this. All you do is yeah, I spoke to someone just the other day, and well, I mean, it's cat's out of his bag, right? I mean, I spoke to Paula V and Bruce the other day, and I talked to them about, you know, the little premarital counseling that they requested, and I talked about somebody else, and I said, you know, this is the time when you can do this, and I told them about some people I knew that I used to catch them all the time before they were married, just staring into each other's eyes. You know, just like, it was just like this wonderful time. And it is a wonderful time, and I'm nothing against Paula V and Bruce, but boy, this is really a different day, isn't it? I mean, look at all the things. We received a new member today, and we had this blessed announcement today, and said that we'll baptize someone next week. And it just, what do you miss when you miss a day of church, you know? But the idea is that it's not, I mean, in heaven, it's almost like that with the Lord. It's like, I've been thinking about this person all of my saved life, and I just can't stop looking over there. That's the object. They don't do this. They're not, you know, sappy and mushy like that. But, I mean, just, that's Jesus. You know, like, we've been looking for Him all of our lives. I mean, yeah, I grant you, if you are not a believer, you won't like heaven. You would not like to go there. Because we're all just mesmerized. I mean, maybe you could say literally walking on air. I mean, we won't be confined to gravity, even at the time. And it's all about the Lord Jesus Christ. But you know what? As boring as that would be to an unsaved person, it's a lot better than the alternative, and nobody wants to go there. If you get a clear picture of what hell is like, nobody wants to go there. It's not like God is just being so good to people. He said, you know, you chose to go to hell. I'll send you there. That's not at all the case, and when they're there, they don't think in those terms. They don't think in incredible, excruciating, torturous torment of pain. They're not thinking, I chose this. God is being good to me. Listen, God is not unconditionally devoted to everyone. God is not unconditionally devoted to almost everyone. God is not unconditionally loving the vast majority of humanity, which makes this so amazing, that God has committed Himself to be unconditionally devoted to us. This is, it can only be called grace, but I mean, I want to say something, I want to put some adjective on to grace, like amazing. It is, the song's true, it's amazing grace that God called us in a point in time we didn't know that reflected a prior predestination, but that at that time He said, we were aware of it. Maybe you weren't even aware of it then. You had to get doctrine to be aware of it. You had to get teaching to be aware of it, that, man, no matter what I do, no matter how much I stink up the place, no matter what a lousy Christian I am, God has unconditionally said, I'm your God. You're my child. I'm your Father. Nothing's going to change that. Loved ones, those loved of God, are those upon whom God put a target on your back and said, this is the target of my devotion. He is devoted to us, and we are also called holy ones. There's another place that we might just for a moment speak about this situation that we talked about the last couple of weeks about called, meaning you do know that we're not reviewing anymore, right? Okay. That this idea of calling is God does it only to believers and to every believer. Earlier in our letter, it says, if you look right up the first line, Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ, called an apostle. Now, I tried to just like give you the Arminian alternative. And I don't hate Arminians. I know I've been using that term a lot lately. They're not Arians. If we were to kind of think of this like everybody's called, it's the same word that's used about Paul. Did God invite Paul to be an apostle? And just in heaven was like, boy, I hope he responds. I hope he says yes. No, it was like, against everything Pauline, or at the time Sauline, against everything Sauline, you're going to be an apostle, starts today. Now, when Paul got up, and he had with his cereal, if they had such things as cereal, I doubt it, back then, with his wheat or whatever he was eating, with his cereal, he drenched it, not with milk, but with hate. He got up that morning and ate his cereal with hate. He was, as one portion of Scripture puts it, yet breathing murder and threats against the church. But he's scheduled for salvation that day, and against everything that the person of Saul stood for, you're getting saved today. Not only are you getting saved, you're constituted apostle today. There's nothing tenuous. There was nothing up in the air. There wasn't anything maybe. Nothing iffy about this. God decided that man's going to be an apostle, and He made him an apostle, saved him first, like a split second before that, and made him an apostle. Now, in the same way, you're called holy ones. Same thing. God's not, boy, I hope they believe. Oh, I love you so much. It's just gonna break my heart if you don't believe. It's not gonna break God's heart if you don't believe. God knows you're not going to believe. God is the ultimate objective person. He thinks in truth. He knew before eternity. How can you even say before eternity passed? He knew if you want to talk about millions, billions, trillions, quadrillions. You want to talk about 10 to the 157th power, like we talked about last week. That many years ago and before that, keep going, keep adding the numbers. God always knew you're not going to believe. Because I'm not going to make you believe. I'm not going to act upon you so that you have to. So it's not breaking His heart. Oh, it sounds so nice in songs, you know, the popular songs that you hear. Oh, how God's heart yearns. His heart isn't yearning. He has died for all. The gospel has gone out to all. The only ones that will respond are the ones that God says, this is happening. Now, we're saying that to apply that to called here. God isn't yearning that Paul might somehow be an apostle, that he might sign up, that he might join the team. You're called, you're saved, you're going to be an apostle. That same word now is used about us. You're called a holy one. What is a holy one? You're used to reading saint here. A saint is not someone whose picture has been painted in eggshell on a Orthodox church building with a halo around it. A saint is not someone who is the subject of mosaics and is somehow gifted with anatomical double-jointedness to do things with their fingers that nobody can do. A saint is not some, you know, person like Saint Matthew the Evangelist. I grant you that Matthew, who wrote the Bible, who wrote the book of Matthew, is a saint. I grant you that. But, you know, meet other Saint Matthews. We've got three of them in our church here. We talk of, or the church, parts of the church, speaks of Saint Timothy. And, you know, I'd like, if you can ever find, a picture of Saint Timothy, by all means, get me one. You know, give me a picture of my namesake. But I'm just as much Saint Timothy, if we think biblically, as Saint Timothy, the Timothy that, you know, people call saint. You know, the one that the two books of the Bible were written to. A saint is not somebody famous for godliness. A saint may be somebody infamous for ungodliness, but they believed. And they are holy like this. This word that we translate holy, first off in its history, not by the time you got to the New Testament was it exclusively this, but first off in its history, it was somebody set apart. It was used in the Greek New Testament, or the Greek translation of the Old Testament, to translate a word that meant set aside for holy use. So here's a notebook that I have. I don't use it much. I mean, I use it a lot to study, but once I get up here, I don't use it hardly at all. The only thing you find in this notebook is Bible stuff. It's my study. There's lots of notebooks out there. All right, you can get notebooks and you can use them. You can get the little yellow-colored lined notebook that you put on a little notepad that Russ loves. These little yellow clipboard yellow notebook things. And it's used for masonry stats. It's used for notes to himself. Shay wants me to buy milk on the way home. It's used for stuff like that. You can buy a notebook and you can make it your journal. And all of your thoughts, profane thoughts, wicked thoughts, good thoughts, just your thoughts, are put into the journal. But it would be like, out of all the notebooks that were out there on the shelf, all the varieties, you know, 5 subject, 3 subject, college ruled, standard ruled, purple ones, blue ones, black ones, red ones, I picked this one. I take it out of all of the others, and this is for holy use alone. This is my note, but there's no laundry lists in here. There's no what shall I buy my wife for Christmas lists in here. This is set apart for a holy use, and that would, in the earliest days of the use of this word, be called our word for holy. So, Is its paper of any intrinsic value better than any other notebook? No. Is your morality superior to anybody else's before you were called? No. Is there something just different? Is there an aura about it? Is there a glow about it? Is there the halo? No. It's just a regular notebook. But when I select that one out of all the other notebooks in that store, and I say this is my Bible study notebook now, it's now set apart for a holy use. In the same way, even if you don't fulfill that desire, you're set apart in God's mind. In God's mind, you're holy. We have lots of utensils in here in the kitchen just over here. Spoons, forks, knives. Some of them look like swords in the drawer in there. You have all kinds of things that I, who am not a culinary person, don't even know what they are. What is that thing? This, you want to call it some kind of vessel, but there's holes all through it. I don't know what that is. All right. You have all kinds of those things in there. And you used to have all kinds of those things back in the days here when the Bible was being written, particularly in the Old Testament. But when there were snuffers and spoons and dishes and pans that were used for service in the tabernacle and later the temple, They were the holy vessels. That is, in one sense, a spoon is a spoon is a spoon. But when you only use this spoon for getting incense and putting it over a burning carcass, that's a holy spoon now that has to do with the sacrifices. That's what you are. And this should go far to really change a lot of the ways that we make decisions. If you recognize, I was called to be set apart for God's use. That's my purpose in life. I wasn't called to vegetate in front of a television for hours every night. That's not what I'm called to do. I'm not saying it's wrong for you to watch television. Some things it is these days. But I'm not saying that, you know, if you watch something on television that's just neutral, I'm not saying you're in sin. I'm just saying it's not what you were called for. You know, you might think this too pseudo-spiritual, but I thanked God yesterday because that was perfect softball everything yesterday. It took me back to the days of my childhood where I said, this is the way you ought to play. In blistering, blazing heat with not a cloud in the sky, smashing that ball around straight to Sharon, right to her face. You know, I didn't mean to do that, Sharon, sorry, but I mean, I told Alex the other day, I said, your mom's better than any five of us put together out here. And she just went, bam! Caught that thing like a pro. But I thanked God that the weather that is so unpredictable in Indiana, Pennsylvania, was perfect. I thanked God for how many people came out. The more the merrier is literally a body life concept. The more of the body that's around, it's like, man, this is good. Man, I like this. And it made me think. And I thought, like, enjoying you all so much yesterday, I thought to myself, we just have the greatest church. Don't you love your church? Man, I love this church. This is the coolest church going. Now, that presupposes that I know every church in the world and have made the objective decision that out of all the churches in the world, this is the coolest one. And, of course, that is not the case, but I love being with you. I hope you all love being with each other. It's just great. We were called, but we weren't called. That's why I start. But we weren't called, really. Like God was saying, man, I need some softball players. I better call some people who can play softball. That Sharon lady, she's real good at softball. I'm going to call her. So she could. That's not what it's about, right? Though I think that it's not too far, too big of a stretch to say that's a piece of the whole life, not playing softball, but just being together and loving it so. That is part of what goes into what we're called to. Body life. Fellowship. Not, you know, come in, punch your church card, sit down, listen to the guy, you know, punch the church card and go out. That's not what we're called to. We're called to love each other, devoted to each other, and phileo, liking each other, liking to be with each other, and honestly, genuinely enjoying each other. We were called for holy purposes, set apart for God's use. And if we keep that in mind, it changes the way we function in life. I've got this choice or that choice. Which one glorifies God, or which one glorifies God the most? Helpful questions to ask. Then Paul goes on, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We've covered this so many times because it's a customary greeting of the Apostle Paul, but we'll do it quickly again. Grace to you. That's not saving grace, they're already called, right? It's not calling grace. Grace to you, like enabling power. Grace to you, divine ability. Grace to you, gifting. Grace to you, empowering capacity for the holy life that you've been called to, and peace, that is tranquility of soul. That's quietness of heart. It's like He doesn't want you to be anxious. He doesn't want you to be fearful. He doesn't want you to be living under negative emotions like anger. When you're angry and you think you're right about it, you're not living in peace, are you? You're not at peace. There's agitation of spirit. This one particularly is one of those things mentioned under the fruit of the Holy Spirit. If you're functioning, operating in the Holy Spirit's power, you are doing so and having this peace. That comes from, if we think of distinction of person, the joint source. If we think of unity of essence, it comes from our one God who is both Father and Lord Son. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is particularly the apostle to the Gentiles. The customary greeting of a Gentile in the time would be charis, or grace. Customary greeting of a Jewish person then, and oftentimes even now, is shalom, which we translate by irene, this word for peace. And so, with the body of Christ in mind, grace to you and peace, Gentile and Jew, one body, and one local expression of that body here in Rome. And then he begins. You thought we'd never get here, right? This is the beginning of like what he's starting to write about. First, I am indeed thanking my God through Jesus Christ for you all. One particular thing is mentioned, that your belief is being announced in the whole world. All right, now watch this. I've really wanted to make this distinction. For some time, wanted to make this distinction among you. When you pray, is there any question that where you go to church, at least in doctrine, is a Christocentric place? So you don't have to entertain any idea like, this is somehow not quite as Christocentric as I think it should be. You understand that we breathe the rarefied air of Christocentricity here. You understand that Christ-centeredness is the norm in our teaching. And therefore understand that I'm not saying anything less Christocentric, though you may tend to think it such. But prayer in the Scripture is not customarily addressed to Jesus Christ the Son. By His own teaching, He tells us in one place not to do it, but to pray to the Father, and the Christocentric connection is in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, or through Jesus Christ as it is here. When you pray, here's another thing. Things are so messed up. You have all kinds of illustrations these days about things that are the way that they shouldn't be. You know, go into your hymnal, and there'll be a section. Some of you say, what's a hymnal? It's a book that has older songs in it that used to be sung to God here and other places. All right, they're usually broken up into categories. Go to the Holy Spirit section of the hymnal. You will find some serious heresy there. You will find some error put to song there. Like, come Holy Spirit. Well, you know what? I would hope that you already have the Holy Spirit if you're coming to church here. What do you mean, come Holy Spirit? Well, you know, like, and here it is again. Some minds are thinking, oh man, there he goes. You know, going off on that song thing again. Listen, we're told that songs should teach doctrine, not false doctrine. We're told that singing ought to be a doctrinal experience. So why are we going to say, "Come, Holy Spirit"? And why are we going to talk? First of all, He already ought to be there in you as an individual and in the church. But besides that, where do you ever see anywhere in the Scripture, anywhere, either Testament, whatever book, where do you ever see prayer addressed to the Holy Spirit? The answer is, it's in the same place where you find the sinner's prayer. You know, that's the book of nowhere. The Holy Spirit, you're saying, it sounds like you're saying He isn't God. No, it doesn't sound like I'm saying. It sounds like I'm saying that the Bible doesn't teach that you pray to the Holy Spirit. For that matter, you do find cases where the Son is addressed in prayer. But it's not the norm. The norm is, you pray, look, the Father didn't die for your sins. The Holy Spirit didn't rise from the dead. Neither of those two distinct persons in the Trinity became incarnate. We're not somehow diminishing their deity by saying that they didn't do or don't do something that another member, that is reserved for the ministry of another member of the Trinity. Therefore, we're not diminishing the glory due to the Lord Jesus Christ when we say He's not the member of the Trinity that the Scripture directs you to pray to. That is reserved for the Father. Now, some faces are scrunched up and it looks like it really hurts. So let me try to relieve that condition that you have by showing you why I say this. And do this rather quickly with me. You can do so easily because it's rather self-explanatory. Go to the Gospel of John to chapter 14. I would remind you that if you think this is not Christocentric, that you can blame it on Jesus the Christ. He is the one teaching this way. Watch. Chapter 14, He's talking about a time that the Holy Spirit will come and the conditions spiritually that will prevail during that time. He says, verses 13 and 14, "And whatever you ask in My name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." How does the Father get glorified? Because you're asking the Father. But the answer is granted by the Son, in this case, for the Father's glory. Look at the next verse. "And whatever you ask in My name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." So we ask in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, but I could see you saying, well, that can just be taken as, we ask in accordance with the Lord Jesus Christ, what we know about Him. And I agree with that. That is exactly the case. But you may see that as not inconsistent with praying to the Son. And my point is that this is directed to the Father. Let us give you some more definitive Scripture proof. Same book, John 15:7. The Lord Jesus Christ says, "If you abide in Me and My words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you." That defines what it means to pray in the name of the Son. That is, when His Word is so much a part of who you are that you only ask the Lord Jesus Christ petitions. That's praying in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not, "Oh God, please curse everyone that was on the winning team yesterday in softball because my team lost 2 games in a row. So curse the others in the name of Jesus." Okay, that has nothing to do with the name of Jesus. The fact that you said "in the name of Jesus" doesn't make it in the name of Jesus. I'm trying to give you something that's ridiculously obvious that wouldn't be in the name of Jesus, right? "Pray that my divorce to my wife goes through in Jesus' name." All right, It's not the will of God. You're not praying in the name of Jesus. It doesn't matter that you said, in Jesus' name. In Jesus' name is not a magical incantation. You know, it's a tack on. I got it now. You know, Jesus, give me $500. Give me $5,000 so that I can put a whopping down payment on my Yamaha 650. By tomorrow at 6. So tomorrow at 5, I go write a check to the Yamaha dealer because I said, in Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. It's not in Jesus' name. Jesus doesn't care if I ever get a Yamaha 650, okay? He just never cares. Gonna have to learn how to ride one first, but it's not within the will of God. It's not just say in Jesus' name. What is defined as in Jesus' name is you abiding in Him, the person of His name, and His Word, who He really is as to His thinking, living, remaining, continuing, that is abiding in you. When you ask from that standpoint, it is asking in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Go to 16:23, still the Lord Jesus Christ speaking in the upper room discourse. Now watch this one. If you had any question before, what do you do with this verse? And in that day, this is the day when the Holy Spirit returns, or comes, He's already come, you don't have to pray, come Holy Spirit, He's already there. And in that day, you will ask Me nothing. That's amazing to you, isn't it? Jesus is saying, in that day when the Holy Spirit comes, the day I'm talking about, you're not going to ask Me anything. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father, in My name, He will give you. Now, Jesus says here, He tells us in this one verse, prayer should be directed to the Father in the name of Jesus, and when that day comes, you won't ask Me anything anymore. At the time He's talking in the days of His flesh, He was, which just puts Hank Hanegraaff in some good company, He was the Bible answer man for this particular generation. I mean, every question you had, every request that you wanted granted, Jesus is on the earth. The Son of God is on the earth. Go to Jesus. He said, now there's a day coming when Christocentric policy is, you ask Me nothing. You ask the Father, but you do it in My name. That's 23. Look at 24. Until now, you have asked nothing in My name, because until now, you've been asking Me directly. Now I want you to ask, I want you to change this protocol and ask the Father in My name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. 26. In that day, you will ask in My name. That's the same day that you'll ask Him nothing in 23. And I do not say that I shall pray the Father for you. For the Father Himself loves you, because you have loved Me and have believed that I came forth from God. You don't have to ask Me, and then I'll ask the Father. You just go to the Father. You still need Me. I'm the mediator. But you're going to ask. The way you use Me in this prayer is that you ask in My name. And then finally, verse 27. Okay, for the Father Himself loves you because you have loved Me and have believed that I came forth from God. One other place, and we'll wrap this up, not quite finished with verse 8, but almost so, and we'll reserve it for next week. Turn to Romans chapter 7. For the end of chapter 7, 7:25, Paul is saying, I have this battle, I have this struggle, I have this war every day I get up, I got a war with myself. And, oh wretched, I would translate miserable, verse 24, man that I am. Who will deliver me from the body of this death? In other words, who's going to rescue me from the physical body I have that is laced genetically with inherited sin? That makes me fall in it all the time. Who's going to deliver me from that body of death? Note verse 25. I thank God, according to 1 Corinthians 8:6 principle, whenever you see God and the context does not demand that that's talking about the Son or the Holy Spirit, that is the regular designation for the Father. So he says, I thank the Father, the one delivering me from this body of death, through Jesus Christ our Lord. even thanksgiving, not request. We address it in prayer if following the standard operating procedure that has been given to us in the Scripture, we pray to the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, even if that is thanksgiving. The Father is the designated member of the Trinity, scripturally speaking, that is the prayer receptor, the prayer recipient. I've told you there are a few times where you see the Lord Jesus addressed in prayer. It indicates His deity. But it's not the SOP. It's not the way that the Lord said, this is what you do. That is an exception, not the rule. The rule is, according to the Lord Jesus Christ, to pray to the Father through the Son in the name of the Son and by, we can add this in other places, by the power and leading of the Holy Spirit. Next week we have to deal with that their belief is being announced in the whole world. He who has ears to hear, let him hear.